Well, with that, let me have you turn then in the scriptures to Luke chapter 13. I want to read a portion there, and then I want to address a topic that I think is very timely for us in our generation. Luke chapter 13. The Word of God reads, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Now you see the word there, repent. That's the word, repent. And that's what I want to focus on here this morning, is repentance and godly repentance unto life and salvation. There is a great neglect of teaching repentance in the church, in the American church. I was just watching the second DVD called Christ Crucified. The first one that came out was a couple of years ago called Christ Alone. And we watched that here in the church. And it was about Christ plus everything equals salvation. Well, the second DVD, which is kind of like a sequel to the first one, is Christ minus things equals salvation. Because there are some people in American Christianity who are offended by words like repent and wrath and sin and hell. And so they want to remove those words. It's a new Christianity, a progressive Christianity that's rising up seeking to remove words, to replace words, because they don't want to drive people away. They're fearful of the ministry of conviction. You know, conviction is not a bad thing. Godly conviction that is brought upon us in our hearts is from God seeking our good. God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So conviction is something that we need in our lives in order to be truly converted to Christ. So this neglect of the teaching of repentance in the church, it's a great sin. The American church in general is apostatizing from the faith because they are removing and replacing words, or they are adding things to the work of Christ. And it is not the gospel. It is a false gospel that is being preached. And so today I want us to look at repentance. We're not going to be able to look at it exhaustively, but I want us to see that godly repentance is necessary to life and salvation in Christ. And that godly repentance is a continual gracious work of God's Spirit in us. And that godly repentance is even a renewing and restoring work of God's Spirit in us when we have fallen away from Him, when we have slid back into our sins. So I want to look at this doctrine together here with you this morning. And by way of background, I want to look at three things: the emphasis on repentance in Scripture, the definition of repentance, and then the distinction between godly repentance and worldly sorrow. So that's what we'll look at first here this morning. When we consider the emphasis of repentance in Scripture, we can go right back to the very beginning. Right back to that time when Adam and Eve fell away from God. They sinned against God. It was the fall. And God came in love to confront them about their sin, and there was judgment there. So why confront them with judgment? Well, it was to cause a change to happen. A change in their mind about who God really is. Because you remember, the devil had told lies about God, and they bought the lies. And so he came in love, but there was judgment there. But he came so that their minds might change about him, and that there would be a real change in heart and actions because of what God does. And that's the essence of repentance right from the very beginning of Scripture. Let's think about another personality in the beginning of Scripture in Genesis, Noah. Noah preached God's righteousness. Noah preached God's coming judgment. Why did Noah do that? Why was Noah moved to preach to his generation? Well, it was an order for men to do what? To repent of their sins and turn back to God in faith, trusting Him. So we see it in the case of Adam and Eve. We see it in the case of Noah. Think of Abraham being called out from his father's house to turn his back on his father's idols and to trust in the living God and to follow Him. Abraham is an example to us there. We can think of Moses and Israel before they entered into the promised land. And there they are in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see that there are blessings for obedience, but there are curses that will come upon God's people for disobedience. That's in Deuteronomy 28. But what's important for us to understand is that in Deuteronomy 30, there is promise that God would restore His people if they would turn back to Him, if they would repent and again trust in Him. And then we think about all of the prophets preaching to Israel that they might turn from their idols to the living God. Jeremiah speaks about it, Ezekiel speaks about it, Isaiah and other prophets. And then the last and the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. Of course, we see him there in the opening chapters of the New Testament, but he is the last in the line because he is the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he preach? He preached a baptism of repentance to prepare a people who would be ready for the Lord when he appeared. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 begins this way. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You notice how he's preaching repentance. And yet I read an article the other day by some of these progressive Christians who say that we ought to strike repentance from the Bible, that we should never preach repentance because you preach repentance to people, they won't repent. So cut it out and preach God's love and then they'll come. But we see John the Baptist preaching repentance. In fact, Luke, in chapter 1 of his gospel, he says that the angel said he will also go before him, that is, John the Baptist would go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, Elijah was a prophet that preached repentance so that the people of Israel might turn from their idolatry and back to the living God. And he says he's going to go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make a people ready and prepared for the Lord. So we see that with John the Baptist. There is an emphasis on repentance in the scriptures. And there is no way that we should ever strike it from the record. We'd have to not just destroy the New Testament, we'd have to completely destroy the Old Testament and human history. So that emphasis on repentance in Scripture. Let's consider the definition of repentance then. What is it? It is a change of attitude and action from sin toward obedience to God. A change of attitude and action from sin toward obedience to God. It always has a reference point to God. Godly repentance. And the concept of repentance differs only very slightly in Hebrew and Greek minds. But what is consistent between both is that there is an emphasis on right behavior. It's consistent all the way through from beginning to the end, Genesis to Revelation, that repentance will bring forth right behavior. Changed behavior was seen in examples like Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was seeking to make restitution for any fraud that he might have committed as a tax collector. So he repented of himself, of the wrongdoing he did as a tax collector, and sought to make things right according to God's word. We can think about Paul, too. Paul preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. He repented of himself. He went in a different direction. His behavior changed. Not only was it a change of mind, but it really produced changed behavior. And Onesimus is another one. Onesimus, a runaway slave who is converted under Paul's ministry. And Paul sends him back to his master Philemon to face the consequences of his actions. And there's a change of mind, there's a change of heart, there's a change of behavior. And then I want you to note these two verses if you're taking notes. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Let me read that. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You see, there's two things that are tied together in that verse. We see repentance and we see faith. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders and he says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God. You see it there? And then he goes on, he says, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith go together. They are, in a very real sense, inseparable twins. You can't separate them. So the definition of repentance, that change of attitude and action from sin toward obedience to God according to His word. And then the last thing by way of introducing this subject is the distinction between godly repentance and worldly sorrow. Now, godly repentance produces godly behavior, and it has reference toward God and pleasing Him, and it ultimately leads us to life and salvation that we do not regret. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 7. He's speaking to the Corinthians about an issue within the church and how they were proud and puffed up, and he says, you're not doing what's right there. You need to deal with this situation in this way. And they thought, well, we're just being so loving and so forgiving by overlooking it. And Paul says, you're wrong. You need to address it. You need to deal with it. You need to put this one out of the assembly who is sinning so grossly before others. And so he says to them in his second letter, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then he describes it. He says, this is what you did, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So it produced repentance, this godly sorrow, and it led to salvation and life. But a worldly sorrow, it's a regret, but it really has no reference to God at all. It has reference to the flesh. It has a view to please self, to have self comforted, but it leads us nowhere but to hell. And examples of the difference between godly repentance, where there's a real change in life, or just simply worldly sorrow, that regret that just thinks of nothing but self and not God, is Esau and Jacob. Jacob was one who demonstrated godly sorrow at various times in his life, and his life changed as a result of that because of his relationship with God. But Esau never had a relationship with God. He had lots of regrets. He even, you know, when he found out that he lost his blessing, went in there with great tears before his father, and his father didn't change his mind. Didn't say, you know, I made a mistake, therefore I take it back. There was no change of mind with Isaac, his father, and Esau couldn't find anything, and all it was regret. And in the end, it produced death. We can think of one more person that stands out to us in Scripture, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was sorry for betraying the Lord. He regretted what he did, but he killed himself. His regret led to him killing himself rather than seeking the Lord's face, humble, broken, crying out for forgiveness, admitting his sin, and finding reconciliation and restoration in the very presence of the Lord he betrayed. He didn't do that. He just simply regretted what he had done, threw the silver back into the temple, and went out and hanged himself. Worldly sorrow produces nothing in us but death. It does not produce that life and salvation that we need. So, all of these things that help kind of dress this out by way of introduction and background, the emphasis on repentance in Scripture, that definition of repentance, and then the distinction between godly repentance and worldly sorrow. On the time remaining, I just want to look at those three points that I listed out at the top of the message. Godly repentance is necessary. Godly repentance is continual. And godly repentance is renewing. So we can see under this first head, then, godly repentance is necessary to life and salvation in Christ Jesus. I've already mentioned John the Baptist. John the Baptist who preached repentance. But now I want you to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, He preached repentance. The beginning of His public ministry. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the very first word out of the Lord's mouth after His baptism, after the temptation in the wilderness where He was tempted of the devil, He goes on His public ministry, the first day of it, and the first word out of His mouth is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Mark records in another place that he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So again, we see repentance and belief together. So right at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, how can it be that people want to cut this word out of the scripture? It's in the mouth of our Lord. Matthew 11, He begins to rebuke the cities Chorazin and Bethsaida, and He addresses them. Capernaum is later addressed, but listen how He speaks to Chorazin and Bethsaida. He says this in Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. There's the word. What does He say? Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now here's something else that I want you to pick up with this word repent. The Lord is using it in reference to the day of judgment. Just as we saw before with Noah, he's preaching to his generation, and the day of judgment is going to come when the flood will sweep them all away. And why is he preaching to them? That they might turn from their sinful ways and trust in the living God. And it's the same thing here. Christ is doing the very same thing. These ones should repent. And we already opened this message by looking at Luke chapter 13. All must repent. Could be what we consider a natural disaster, an act of God. The Tower of Siloam fell. 18 people were killed. We could look in our day to the condominium that fell apart. Half of it fell, and people died that day. And it would be the same thing as the Lord saying to them, the people that died weren't any worse than all the others. Everyone here should pay attention and repent, or they too will perish. We can see that we are to repent of sin in our lives. We're to change our attitude about it. We're to change our behavior about it so that the dominating characteristic of our life is not sin, but holiness. Because the scriptures teach us that without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Now remember that not only during His earthly ministry did the Lord send His apostles out to preach repentance. That's that Mark chapter 6 verse 12 reference. But after His resurrection, the apostles were taught explicitly to preach repentance. Luke chapter 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Jesus' name to all of the nations, starting at Jerusalem. And what do we see happen then in the book of Acts? We see Peter starting right away to preach repentance. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38 speak about the aftermath of his message to them at Pentecost. And these men were struck by the message. They were struck by their own sins before God. They were convicted. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That very first message on Pentecost and that very first word of action that needed to be taken by the people. They needed to repent. Repent in mind, in heart, in action. They needed to turn back to God. Later, when he and other apostles are taken into the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He speaks again to believers in Jerusalem after he goes and visits Cornelius the centurion. And as he is speaking to them, they come to realize that God has also granted the Gentiles repentance. So the apostles were taught by him to preach repentance. Peter preached that all men should repent. And Paul is the same way. Paul speaks of it in Acts chapter 17. He speaks to these ones who are Greeks, who like to sit around and talk about philosophy, and he notices an altar there in Athens to the unknown God. He preaches the gospel message to them, and he addresses the fact that they had sinned against God and that God had overlooked those things, but now is calling everyone, including them, to repentance. He calls all men everywhere to repentance. So it's pretty obvious what gospel preaching includes. You can't exclude the term, can you? You can't cut it out of the Bible. If you do, you don't have the gospel. You only have half the gospel. So we need to continue to preach repentance in the church. We need to preach against sin. We need to preach that people are to turn from their sins, their idolatry, and turn to the living God. We've already seen two verses where it speaks about God giving repentance to Israel, God giving repentance to the Gentiles. And so the elect receive repentance like faith in the new birth. This is the way the elect are brought out of sin and idolatry and into God's kingdom. This is why Peter writes about God's elect in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he's trying to encourage them that God is not delaying things to frustrate us, but God is doing a work of salvation upon the earth. And he encourages those who are believers by saying this in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All those that the Father has given to the Son will come to repentance and faith. Repentance from sin and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives these things, as it says in the confession, repentance to life as a part of their effectual calling. So to reiterate this first point, godly repentance is necessary to life and salvation in Christ. God gives it in love to us in Christ. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as he says in Philippians 2. And the next thing you ought to think about with reference to that is you cannot be saved without repentance. Repentance is part of your salvation purchased by Christ. Just as I said before, just as much as faith is a gift of God given to you. If you do not turn from a life of sin, that is, a life that is dominated by sin, its dominating characteristic is sin, you can have zero assurance that your faith is saving faith. This is why we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's what it says in Philippians 2:12, the verse above, God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is why Jesus died for sinners, that he might redeem them, now listen, from every lawless deed. So it's from something that he has redeemed them, to purify for himself his own special people. So he's redeeming them from lawless deeds, purifying for himself his own special people. And what is the result? They are zealous for good works. It's a glorious thing that our Lord is doing. So godly repentance is necessary to life and salvation in Christ. This second main point, godly repentance is continual. It is a continual, gracious work of God's Spirit in us. Because we are not yet perfected in our salvation, the Spirit of God works the grace of godly repentance in us to refine us and to make us more like Jesus until he comes. It is his work in us. Remember that verse. He's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, which means this, that we desire to be practically freed from sin's dominating power. And the scriptures teach us that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit is within us, we are practically freed from it. Let me read to you 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You see the divine ought that is in that verse. We ought to walk like Christ. We're demonstrating repentance from lawless deeds. And we're demonstrating also that he is purifying us as we walk like he walked upon the earth. There's another section there in 1 John before we leave it. If you turn to chapter 3, you can see that in those opening verses there. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So do you see that in those verses there? We shall be like him. Right now we are the children of God by the new birth. Our new birth has given us that godly repentance and faith as gifts. We demonstrate it in our lives. We seek to walk as Christ walked. But you can see that the future goal is we shall be like him. And so with that hope in him, we do what? We purify ourselves just as he is pure. So in the other verses I was speaking of, it is God purifying for himself a special people. And here we're participating in that. We're participating in that as we learn of him in Scripture. It's an ongoing ministry. It's a continual gracious work. Notice where it goes from verses 4 to 6. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So consider that for a moment. He's stating a principle in verse 4. Whoever sins commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. But verse 5, he's saying he was manifested to take away our sins. So it is not just the guilt that he is taking away. We are guilty and condemned in Adam. But in Christ, our guilt is removed. But he's also speaking about the power of sin to dominate us has been removed. And in him, he's the perfect model. There's no sin. We're to be like him. Ultimately, we will one day be confirmed in a sinless state. We will never more sin through eternity. And so he says in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. That is, they don't keep on sinning as that dominating characteristic in their lives. He says, whoever sins, whoever keeps on sinning, like they did before they professed Christ, has never really seen Christ. They don't know Christ. So, it is our part to participate in this process of being purified by God's work in us. It's everyone's duty to repent of each sin, each particular known sin specifically, as we become aware of it according to God's word. You cannot remain a blasphemer and enter the kingdom of God. You can't persecute God's children and enter in. You can't be violent or arrogant and dwell with God in heaven. all of which Paul says he was at one time, but he no longer is in Christ. You can't be a liar, you can't be greedy, you can't be thieving, and expect to be accepted of God in Christ. You see, God is the one who fits us out for eternity, so that we might live in His visible presence forever and never fall under wrath. We will always and forever be under grace. Change will happen if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So godly repentance is a continual gracious work of God's Spirit in us to conform us to the image of Christ. And it will continue on in our lives until we are made perfect in Christ at the Lord's return. Now, I said that I would go further with a third point, but I'm going to defer that to next Sunday. Because next Sunday I wanted to bring to you more of the Bible's teaching on repentance and how awful it is to hear those who profess to know and love Christ justify sin in their lives. Continual sin, habitual sin, sin that is the dominating characteristic of their lives. And Christ died to free us from that awful power over us so that we would not be slaves to sin any longer, but slaves of righteousness in Him. And there would be transformation happening. It may not be as dramatic as Paul, who shortly after he was baptized went into the synagogue and preached Christ, but it's going to appear in our lives. People are going to notice, your words have changed. Your thoughts express, they've changed. Your actions have changed. Something's different about you. Your behavior has changed. Why? Because of that gracious gift that God has given us in the new birth. When we are born again of God's Spirit, He puts within us that godly repentance that we need to turn away from sin in our lives. And that faith we need to trust in Him. And He doesn't take faith away, nor does He take repentance away. And repentance is not a one-time thing. We don't repent at our first profession of faith in Christ. You know, we come to the cross and we trust in Jesus. We repent of our sins. It's a continual thing. If you read God's Word, you will be struck. It will convict you. The Spirit of God will bring His sword to bear upon you. Why? Because the Father wants to prune you in order to make you more fruitful. So He cuts away those things on the branch that would hinder your growth so that you might blossom up and be more like Christ, ready for Him when He comes. And that's the place we ought to be. So a horrible thing to think that we need to cut this out of the messages because people don't want to hear it anymore. They want us to be a little softer, more tender. They want to change things. Who are they to change the Word of the living God? Who do they think they are? God will judge them severely for doing so. I was reminded when we were watching those DVDs that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, Christ Alone and Christ Crucified, that on the one hand, people were adding to the work of Christ, saying that you needed Christ plus other things to be saved. And Christ Crucified, on that DVD, it's Christ minus all of these things we can cut out that might offend our feelings, make us hurt, and that's a better Christ and a better heaven with no hell, with no judgment, with no wrath, with no sin to address, therefore no need for repentance. And yet that's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of his apostles in teaching us that we need to repent and believe the good news. So I want to continue on with this, but you can see how vital and important it is for us to cling to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have no right, no liberty to excise words that offend us, because those words are meant to prune us so that we might flower up with great beauty before the Lord. Let's go to him and give thanks for his word.